we get to model for our kids and the next generation what it looks like to gather together faithfully as the saints and worship. And secondly, if you have a child who does not like going into KK, well, good news for you. My sermon will bore them so badly today that next week they'll be thrilled to get back in there. But if you're, man, if you're a parent in here, I just want to go ahead and tell you that it's okay if your kids make a little noise. Don't worry about it. Don't feel shamed by it or anything like that. So it'll be all good. But welcome to the second week of our series, Sent, where we're walking through the book of Acts. And so today, we're going to talk a lot about, we're going to be in verses 12 to 26, but here's what I want you to know before I even get started. The real payoff, the spiritual payoff in our passage today is really going to be in us understanding the story, us really feeling the weight of what these people that are in these stories were feeling, okay? So we are going to talk about some practical things. You'll see a sermon outline in there. There'll be some helpful stuff like that. But what I hope you walk away with by the end of this is you begin to see what this story should be producing in the hearts of a Christian as they read it. So keep that in mind. But last week, we kicked the series off with Acts 1, 1 through 11. And we talked about a few things. One, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he's picking up where he left off from his gospel, the gospel of Luke. And in that, he taught all about what Christ had done in order to reconcile everyone back to God. So he covered everything that Jesus did to save us. And then he picked up with Acts 1:8. And I mentioned to you guys that that sermon last week was going to be the anchor for this whole series. And so Jesus sort of drops the mission of the church on the apostles. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here's what I want you to know about that. As he gave them Acts 1:8, as he gives us Acts 1:8, this incredible mission, right? On one hand, he was abundantly clear in that. There was no denying what the mission of the church was. It was that we as a church were going to get this gospel message out to the ends of the earth. There's no denying that. That's why we exist. But on the other hand, in a more specific sense, he was not very clear with them on what this was going to look like. Let's not forget that these were real humans and these were real historical events, right? They had been with Jesus. He had died. He had risen from the dead. So they're seeing this risen Jesus, and then they watch him ascend up into heaven, and he's like, congratulations, you 120 people are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we can imagine that they were probably left with a lack of clarity, right? They didn't know exactly how this whole thing was going to actually play out. And so all week I've been thinking about the title of this sermon, and I think it's God gave them a compass, not a roadmap. God gave them a compass, not a roadmap. And yes, I am just barely old enough to remember real roadmaps, but for anybody in here who doesn't, it's just GPS, right? When you think of the roadmap or the GPS, it's turn left here, turn right here, turn left here, you've arrived at your destination. Whereas a compass just says, hey, we're going true north, okay? That's it. He just gives you true north. And last week in Acts 1:8, that's what that was. Jesus gave the church their compass, and he said, here's the true north. You don't get the full roadmap, not for these people. On our side of things, we get the privilege of the entire New Testament. But for them, they had a compass with a true north, and it was, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So that's the true north. He doesn't tell them about Stephen, the persecution that's coming from that. He doesn't tell them about Saul becoming Paul. They don't know any of those things. So as we listen to this story today, and as I try to teach through this, I want you to remember that. Don't look at this story as a Christian in 2026 who knows the full picture. You need to try to process what it looked like for these apostles and these people to have received this message without any clarity whatsoever. And so that brings us up to verses 12 to 26, which is where we're going to be today. And I want to give you guys sort of a, because if the story is really what's driving us today, not so much the technical teaching that I give you, what I want you to do is have a good, clear picture of where we are in verses 12 to 26. So Jesus, again, has risen from the dead. He's given the church their mission, and he's ascended into heaven. And in 12 through 26, the apostles and all these people are going to walk back to Jerusalem. They're going to go into the upper room. They're going to start praying, and they're going to wait for the Holy Spirit that God, that Jesus said was going to come. And so while they're waiting, they're going to be processing and thinking about what's just taking place with Judas. Judas has betrayed Jesus. They're going to try to think through all of that, and then they're going to replace him. And so with it all, I want to remind you that they don't have absolute certainty on where God's taken all of this, but they're not absolutely directionless. He had said a few things. Jesus had told them a few things, and they had their Old Testament, what we would know as the Old Testament. So they had the Word of God, and they had a few instructions from Jesus, but they didn't know where everything was going. And so I want you to watch what's happening to these people as I teach through these next verses. I think you're going to begin to understand something that's going to become absolutely essential for everything that happens in Acts. So as you watch these people in this story, they're beginning to realize that the God they're following has faithfully been carrying out his purposes all along. Okay? So this is going to be a real aha moment for the people in this story. The story of the Bible, the entire Old Testament, is going to explode into life and living color for these people. And as they watch that happen, they're going to see we don't have the entire roadmap yet, but we're seeing that this God is faithful because they're beginning to understand their Old Testament in light of what Jesus has done, and they're transformed into a people that would follow him anywhere. And we see that through the book of Acts. So I want you to watch what that does to the way that they respond to everything in front of them in this story today, okay? Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, I pray this morning that you would help me here because, God, there's nothing I can do to help people understand this. There's nothing I can do to change hearts. So I pray that your word would just become clear this morning. I pray that as we think of this story and what's taking place, that you would help us to receive it and to be transformed by it and to live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm not going to give you all of it up front because I don't want it to be confusing. But we're going to be in 12 through 14 right now, verses 12 to 14. And here's what I want you to see. They obey what God has made clear. They obey what God has made clear. That's the practical lesson you're going to learn from this section. But remember, keep your mind on the story. Try to remember where they are. So let's read 12 through 14. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not the one who betrayed Jesus, but a different one. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay? So I want to go right back to the beginning there in verse 12, and I want to hit pause. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. So think about it for a moment. Jesus has just dropped the biggest message on these apostles, and he says, you're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then he ascends. And what do we get next? They walk back to Jerusalem. And I found myself thinking this week, shamefully so, I was like, man, this is going to be a boring sermon. And then I realized, hey, maybe that is the sermon. Like, maybe that is the sermon. Why did they walk? Why is Luke explicitly clear in the fact that they just walked back to Jerusalem? Because back in verse 4, Jesus told them, return to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit that's coming. He says, return, they return. He says, wait, they wait. And here's the deal. They didn't know everything that God was going to do next, but they had enough of God's word. They had a few clearly explicit instructions from Jesus, and that was enough for them to take the next step of obedience. Remember, they have no idea what's coming in Acts 2 through 28. No idea. And yet they were obedient in the simple things, which is the concept I want to remind you of this morning. Obedience in the simple things. And so you watch there at the beginning of this section, they just do the most obvious, simple deal. And we begin to imagine faithfulness to God, I think, for many of us. We start imagining faithfulness to God as something super dramatic. Sell everything I own. Move overseas, right? When we think of being faithful, like really faithful, we imagine these big dramatic moments. And I want you to understand that Acts definitely contains some of that. It does contain stories of people who are selling everything they have and moving overseas. And I pray that that's where we end up. There's many of us in this room that are going to need to take that next step of faithfulness one day. But I want you to understand here that it's interesting that this enormous mission to reach the nations started with something as simple as they walked back to Jerusalem. Okay, so ponder on that for a second, that it was just the next step of faith. It began with something incredibly ordinary. Faithfulness to God's enormous plans often begins with just doing the obvious, doing the things that God has already revealed. Are you walking in that? But I think we spend a lot of our time, at least I've heard many people asking these kinds of questions about, like, God, what are you doing with my life? God, what's the next big thing I'm supposed to do? What's your big plan for me? And I think God would look at us and say, are you serious right now? What are you doing with what I've already given you? Like, good grief, you want this like super revealed plan of how your life is going to be spent, and you can't even be faithful to these simple things that I've already commanded you. What are you doing with what I've already given you today? And then you get to verses 13 and 14 there, and what do you see? They went back, they gathered in the upper room, they returned, they gathered, they devote themselves to prayer. Basically, this whole section is just showing you that they're simply returning back to what they already know to be the revealed will of God. They're turning back to the simple things that he's asked them to do. And I want you to understand why. They're learning to trust this resurrected Jesus. He's becoming so real to them that now they're willing to just be faithful and whatever it is he's called them to do, no matter how ordinary it is. And I think when you look around verses 13 and 14 there, he does something interesting. He notes that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And then he says his brothers are there. His brothers are there. And here's why that was interesting to me. Back in John chapter 7, verse 5, it's talking about Jesus, and it says even his brothers didn't believe him, right? So pre-resurrection of Jesus, even his brothers didn't want to follow him. Even his brothers didn't believe him. So why now? What's changed? They're gathered with the disciples. They're praying. They're the type of people that are being faithful to Christ and all that he's commanded. And the only thing that has changed is Jesus has risen from the grave. He's resurrected and he's ascended into heaven. And what I want you to see in that is the risen Christ changes people. These folks who are able to look at the cross and the resurrection and him ascending into heaven, they're able to see that, man, this Jesus can be trusted. He's the real thing. And it changes them to the type of people that want to walk in faithfulness to Christ. And so I think where we're headed with this point here is stop waiting for the roadmap and just start obeying the compass. Stop waiting for the roadmap. You don't need to know every aspect of your life. You don't need to know everything that God wants to do with you over the course of your life. You just need to understand he's given you the compass. And he said you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the true north. What are you doing today to move in that direction? In the things that he's already revealed. And we sit around and we say things like, man, I just wish I knew what God wanted from me. I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do, right? And to you, I got great news, buddy. I got the answer. It's right here. So you can't leave here today and tell me you don't know what God wants you to do with your life. It's in this book. The question is, have you read it? The question is, do you spend time in it? The question is, do you really want to become the kind of person that follows Jesus? Because I think for a lot of us, we don't want to become that person. We're terrified of who that person is. We're terrified of what Jesus might ask of us. We're terrified of what he might take from us. And so we're not even faithful in the simple things. We get so preoccupied with what God hasn't revealed that we're not even obedient in the things that he already has revealed. Because there's many of us that aren't obeying even the simple things that come from this book. You may not know where you're going to be 5 years from now, but the question is, are you praying today? Are you spending time in the Word today? Are you gathering faithfully with the saints on Sunday today? Are you spending time in biblical community today? Are you crucifying your sin and your flesh today? Are you confessing sin? All the things. Are you discipling your children, loving your spouse, sharing the gospel? Guys, we can spend so much time asking this big grand question of what is God's plan for my life and wanting him to change us and then wondering why he's not changing us. And yet, we spend all of our time watching television, playing video games, doom scrolling on our phone, right? How long does it take you to get ready for hunting season? Don't answer that out loud. I'd hate for you to be shamed in church. But guys, how much time do we spend doing these things? And yet we step back and wonder, God, what's your plan for my life? What big things are you going to do through me? And it's like, man, what do you expect from God? We can't expect all these things from the Lord if we're not even willing to walk in faithfulness to the ordinary things. And you don't need the whole roadmap to know what your next faithful step is. He's given you the compass. He's given you true north. What's the next step of obedience? So a question I would ask you guys in that, this is an application question. What has God already made clear that I'm simply not doing? What has God already made clear that I'm simply not doing? Because the resurrected Jesus transforms people into these kind of folks. They say, God, what do you want from me? I'll do it. Let's go. So what has God already made clear that I'm not doing? Maybe for some of you, it just is simple. It's not a big dramatic thing. You just need to open your Bible tomorrow morning and spend time in it. Read your Bible. For some of us, it's joining biblical community. You need to get plugged in. Christians were not created to do life alone. Newsflash, you ain't got this. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we have connect groups. Join biblical community. Maybe for some of you, you need to confess sin, the one you've been holding on to. Maybe you need to start praying with your family. Maybe you need to start discipling your kids. But my point in all of this, guys, is these apostles, these folks had no idea what was coming next. And yet, because they had realized this resurrected Jesus, the one who Peter and all these apostles have encountered here, they're the type of people that are willing to be faithful in the revealed things of God already. They're just willing to take the next step. And so as we get ready to transition to point two, which will be a lot longer here, but I want you to see obedience is one thing when the road is pretty obvious, right? So if Jesus looks you in the face and says, go to Jerusalem and wait, that's pretty obvious. It's not that hard to be obedient in some of those things. But what happens when something along the road starts to make you wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you even in control anymore? And I know we're good South Georgia Christians and we're not supposed to ask questions like that, but I'm sure many of us have been there, right? Like you look around at the circumstances in your life or your decision-making process or where you found yourself and you're just like, what is going on? Are you in control anymore? And I think that's where Peter or Luke takes us next. Point two. And guys, this one's going to take a little work, so you're going to have to hang with me, okay? I got this broken down as small as I can, I promise. But the point two is, let God's story make sense of what you don't understand. Let God's story make sense of what you don't understand. So we've seen how this resurrected Jesus is transforming the apostles and the people here, right? They're just obedient in the simple things, and now we're about to encounter a situation where God's given answers, but they had to work for them a little bit, right? They had to let God's story make sense of what they didn't understand. And this is going to be verses 15 to 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of the field, and his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. I'm sorry, I did not plan this verse when I realized it was going to be Family Worship Sunday, so forgive me, but at any rate, what you're seeing here is Peter standing up and he's saying, hey guys, let's acknowledge Judas for a minute, right? He's saying Judas has now betrayed Jesus and things look like they've gone off of the rails. And then he says, but the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And there's these references that he gives back to the book of Psalms. And so I want to help you make sense of that. But again, it's going to take a little bit of mental work. So try to track with me here. But in verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. And I want to be clear about this. This is where we got to really bring ourselves into the story. We got to understand what's going on here. And so he stands up in front of about, Luke says, 120 people. And of that 120 people, there's 11 apostles there. And remember, there used to be 12. So we got Judas to deal with. But in that, we're saying, these are the people Luke's standing up in front of. And I want you to feel the weight of what they have just lived through, okay? So you're one of these folks. Here's what you've seen. Jesus has come. He's talked about all these awesome things, and he's asked you to follow him. And then these people just give up their whole lives. And don't forget that they're human. These aren't mythical stories. These people were real humans with hearts and brains and emotions. And so they follow this Jesus, and they think he's coming to be the conquering king. And then the next thing you know, Judas betrays him, one of their own, somebody from in their own camp. And then all of a sudden, this Jesus is arrested, and then Peter himself, the one that's speaking, went from being the guy who denied Jesus three different times, right? He's trying to process that. And then let's not forget the resurrected Jesus, as good of a thing as it is. Think about being a human trying to wrap your mind around the emotions of, my Savior's just died. Oh my goodness, here he is in front of me. Like, what's going on here? And then he says some things for about 40 days, and he drops this big old mission that says, hey, you 120 weak, messed up people are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then vamoose, he's just gone. So try to process that for a minute, because that's where this story has us, is they're trying to think through this, and then this tiny group of believers have been told that they're going to be the ones to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So if anybody had a right to look around and say, God, what in the world are you doing? It was these people. All right, they were living in some seriously confusing times, and that's what makes Peter's words in verse 16 so interesting. In verse 16, he stands up and says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. All right, so think about that for a second. He looks at all the circumstances that could have felt completely out of control. Peter, keep in mind who's talking. He's looking around at the most crazy circumstances, and his first instinct isn't panic. It isn't despair. It isn't, I guess the plan has failed somehow. God, what are we going to do? Instead, he says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And so my question when I was reading this was, how did Peter learn to see things that way? What has changed? How has Peter gone from the guy who denies Jesus three different times before the rooster crows because he's terrified to standing up in front of everyone and basically saying, I know all hope seems lost right now, but take heart, guys. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. What changed in him? And this is where the hard work starts. Jesus has taught Peter how to understand God's story. But in language we can understand, Jesus has now taught Peter how to read his Bible, how to read his Old Testament, okay? So think of it that way. I want you to go back. You don't have to turn here, but when you get to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke's talking about this scene where Jesus is resurrected and he's with a couple of disciples, and it says that beginning with the scriptures, like the Old Testament, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he's showing them basically, this thing's been about me all along, okay? So that happens in Luke 24, 45, and I don't want you to miss how important that is. What we see in it is the resurrection of Jesus didn't just, it wasn't there just to prove to the disciples that Jesus was alive. So when he resurrected and came to them, the only purpose of that was not just proving to the disciples that he was alive. The death and resurrection of Jesus gave these apostles the key to unlocking the stories of the Old Testament. All right? So they had their Old Testament. They knew all of these stories. But when Jesus does what he does on the cross, that act, that thing becomes the key that unlocks and explodes the stories of the Old Testament. Okay? You tracking with me? Jesus showed them that the whole story has been moving forward together in unison to this one moment, to Jesus resurrecting. The promises, the sacrifices, the kings, the suffering, deliverance, all that stuff, they weren't just disconnected religious stories anymore. They were pieces, all of them were pieces that were working together to show this one story that God's been telling, and it unfolds and it explodes and it finds its fulfillment in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so track with me. Now Peter's reading his Bible from that side of the resurrection. Now he doesn't look back and see all these stories that teach of Israel's great leaders like David and all that. Now they're looking back and they're seeing, oh my goodness, that was all foreshadowing. Every bit of that has been pointing to something much, much greater. And it's blowing their minds. It's blowing Peter's mind. His Bible hadn't changed, but Peter's understanding of the Bible has. Jesus was showing him what the story's been about all along. And when Peter began to understand what the whole story was about, when he began to see God's story, now he can make sense of the most difficult chapter in his life. Now he can make sense of this moment that he's living in the story where all hope seems lost, okay? That's what's happening here. So I want to show you what I mean by that as we look at how Peter handles Judas in that situation. So when he's talking about Judas, he stands up, he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then he reaches back and he quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 69 first. We'll take that one. And in Psalm 69, it's about David. David is suffering unjustly because of his faithfulness to God. He's being mocked and he's being betrayed by everyone around him. And that's what's taking place. He quotes Psalm 109 as well. And that's one where judgment comes on the people that are doing the rejecting of David. And so what you got to see is Peter's not flipping through his Bible right now looking for some sort of proof text on how to comfort everybody because of what's going on with Judas. What's happening is he's learned to see a pattern. He knew the Old Testament. Peter would have known these stories. And so now he's picking up on the pattern that God's been laying out all along because he's been in complete control all along. David was God's anointed king. And in the stories in the Psalms, David knew what it was like, literally in those stories, to be rejected and opposed and betrayed by wicked men. But Peter's starting to see now that those stories were never really about David. All of those stories that were written so many years before this moment with Peter and them have been pointing to and leading to and foreshadowing and showing us that God knew that this was the plan all along. And Peter's finally starting to realize that. He's starting to see that that story was there to show us that a greater David was coming, that a greater king was coming, and he too was going to be rejected and opposed and betrayed. So now when Peter stands in this moment where it looks like all hope is lost, he can take hold to a God that says, hey, I've known this. I told you this. I told your ancestors this. I literally wrote a whole book that's telling one story, and it's finding its fulfillment right now in this Jesus. So Jesus has shown Peter that those patterns were pointing to him all along, and it means that Peter can look at Judas differently. He can look at Judas's wicked betrayal, and when it seems like all hope is lost, he can see it differently. And I want you to see that he's recognizing that God is sovereignly in control of this story. He's been writing it all along. Judas didn't catch God off guard. He didn't outmaneuver God. He didn't derail God's plan. And so whenever Peter stands here and he begins to understand God's story, now he can make sense of his own story. But he couldn't do that until he understood God's story. And the key to unlocking all of those stories was the resurrection of Jesus. The betrayal that looked like everything was falling apart actually sat right inside of a story God's been telling since Genesis 1. It all comes together in this. So do you see what's happened to Peter? Jesus has helped Peter understand the scriptures, and then the scriptures help Peter understand his circumstances. And that's why the way we read our Bible matters so much, guys. This is the practical part I want to give to you. This isn't a Bible study lesson, okay? This is real life. This matters to you. It's not just some abstract theology. This matters when your life doesn't make sense. Because let's be honest, the book of Acts is calling every one of you to do something that everyone outside of this building is going to look at you and say, you're an absolute nut job. Why would you sell everything you own for the sake of a God that we barely know and understand? Right? How do you make sense of that? You have to understand God's story. You have to read your Bible in light of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why it matters so much. But we approach the Bible, typically, as though it's this random collection of stories that's about you. It's about me. We go and we read these Bible stories and we say, God, what am I supposed to do now because of this? We act like they're isolated things. I want to give you an example of that. David and Goliath. Most of you know the story. I don't want to assume everybody does. But Goliath is this giant from the Philistines. And then David, the lowly shepherd boy, comes out and he slays the giant, right? So let me show you with that story what I mean. Most of the time, we go to that story and we read it and we're like, well, David's got giants, I got giants, right? David had faith in God so he can conquer his giants. I got faith in God, I need to man up and go conquer my giants, right? And what we've done in that is we've quickly inserted ourselves into this story instead of asking, what is this story doing to the big story God's telling? And we insert ourselves into it too quickly. And instead of saying that and coming to the conclusion that I need to be brave like David, I need to man up and face my giants, we need to ask this question. What is God doing here, and how does this fit into what God is doing through Christ? And here's how you read that story when you see it that way. God's people, that story involves more than just David and Goliath. Don't forget the Israelites, right? The big chicken Israelites are standing around in the background. They're like, help us, we don't know what to do. We're too afraid to fight Goliath. We can't defeat this enemy, okay? So then God's anointed king, David, comes up, and he was the most unlikely of heroes. This ain't the guy you choose to go fight Goliath. And why? It's on purpose, to show us that it ain't David who's doing it. It's God working through this anointed king, and he's sending them out to go and defeat the giant, the enemy that Israel couldn't defeat. Okay, so then he goes, and in faith in God, and God working through this anointed king, he destroys the enemy that Israel couldn't destroy, and then all of a sudden, his victory becomes Israel's victory, right? So here's what we take away from that story now. Not, you need to man up and face your giants. We take away, you ain't man enough. No one in this room is man enough. That's why you need a savior. You need Christ. So instead of in this story, you being David and all of the hardships in your life being Goliath, that ain't true. Goliath is sin and death. David is pointing us to Christ. And you're the big chicken Israelite standing around in the corner who can't do this. So that's what happens when we begin to read these stories from the Old Testament in light of the resurrection of Christ. They're no longer these isolated stories that are supposed to pump you up and encourage you. They're now stories that are developing patterns, and they're showing us that from the beginning of time, God's been weaving this beautiful story together, and it finds its explosion and its fulfillment in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter has now understood that. Peter's now understood that. God's been telling one great story about himself, a faithful God who accomplishes his own purposes to redeem a people through Christ. And once we learn to see God's story correctly, it changes how we start to see our story, okay? So Peter has now let God, in his story, interpret Peter's story. I know that can be confusing, but here's kind of the payoff. Peter could have looked around in that moment, and he could have said, all hope is lost. Everything has gone terribly wrong. Judas has betrayed us. Jesus has died. We're down to 11. There's only 120 of us. How in the world are we supposed to reach all the nations? And instead, he stands up and says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. take heart. The scripture had to be fulfilled. So in other words, because Peter is beginning to realize the God that he's following, when he's beginning to realize this Jesus that he's following, he says, man, this dude can be trusted. From Genesis 1 until now, throughout years and years and years of history, he's been proven to us that he can be trusted. He is in control. This situation with Judas is not outside of his wheelhouse. He knew this day was coming. He ordained it, and we can trust him. What I'm seeing right now doesn't get to determine whether God is faithful. God has already shown us who he is and what he's doing throughout thousands of years of history. And that's the change. Peter doesn't interpret God's faithfulness through his circumstances. He interprets his circumstances through God's story, through what God has revealed. And that happens when Jesus and the resurrection becomes the key that unlocks those stories. When we read our Bible through that lens, look at the cross. Nowhere in the Bible do we see everything I just taught you more visibly than the cross. It makes perfect sense. Imagine standing there on Friday afternoon. Let's not forget where we are in the story. Imagine being these folks standing there on Friday afternoon. Jesus is here. Man, we think he's coming back to rule and reign. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And you're standing there on Friday afternoon and the Son of God is dead. The disciples are scattered and God's enemies seem like they have won the battle. Seems like they've been victorious. And if you judge God's purposes solely by what you could see in that moment, what would you conclude? It's over, man. Everything's on fire. There's no hope for anyone. We're all going to die. And we've wasted our lives. That's exactly what you would have thought standing at the cross on Friday. But now Peter's on the other side after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and he can turn and he can look and he can see, man, what looked like the greatest defeat in history, what looked like the greatest loss ever, was actually something God had been talking about all the way back in the Psalms. He had been building to this moment, and he was in absolute control of it. And Peter's learning that he can trust that God. He can stand in the midst of this chaos and say, I'll trust him. That's why we have to be incredibly careful about how we read our Bible, and we have to be incredibly careful about letting one painful moment in our lives tell us what's true about God. Let his story tell you what's true about him. And don't let one chapter rewrite the whole story. But we do this all the time. Life is going well. God is good. Ain't he good? Right? He answers the prayer exactly like you wanted him to. Man, he's so faithful. But you let one little thing happen in your life that didn't go according to your plan, and everybody's like, where's God at? I don't understand what he's doing in my life, because you didn't get what you want. Everything didn't happen according to your story. When it starts happening according to his story, when suffering gets involved, when sacrifice gets involved, you know that thread that runs all through the New Testament, that thing that we Americans hate so much? Whenever that starts happening, it's like, where's God at in all this? I'll tell you where he's at. He's in the exact same place that he was from Genesis 1 all the way to today. You just don't understand his story. So let his story interpret what we do. Without realizing it, we let a few moments of our circumstances tell us what's true about God. What I can see right now is not the measure of his faithfulness. The author hadn't lost control, and we may not understand what he's doing. I'm sure Peter didn't understand everything he was doing, but Peter had learned that this God is trustworthy. So here's the deal. You know more than your circumstances tell you. You know a lot more than your circumstances tell you if you know God's story. You know the cross, you know the empty tomb, and you know who God has revealed himself to be. So let his story tell you what's true. And then remember this last little ticket here. What if desperation actually isn't your enemy? What if hopelessness and desperation is not your enemy? Take Peter in this situation right now, right? Most of us would look at that and be like, I wish he had a better set of circumstances. I'm sure he wishes he had a better set of circumstances. But what if that moment for Peter, the chaos, what if the chaos in your life and my life is actually an absolute blessing from God the Father? But you don't treat it that way. We hate it. We hate desperation. We don't like that feeling of, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's coming next. I can't fix this. I can't control this. We get in that moment and we start hitting the panic button like crazy. We start praying, God, get me out of this. I don't like this feeling. Something's wrong. I shouldn't be in this. This doesn't feel right. But what if the hardships are actually exposing something in you? What if this is God's way of revealing something to you that you need to learn? You're not sovereign. You're not in control. I got news. You can't protect all the ones you love. You can't do it. You need God. So what if by God allowing us, and even, dare I say, ordaining that we go into these seasons of suffering and these times of desperation and this chaos is his way of saying, hey, you can either get off the dock and set sail, or I'll send a storm and destroy the dock. But one way or another, you're going to learn to trust me. You're going to be dependent on me. He allows you these moments of desperation to show you how much you need him. And here's the uncomfortable part for most people. You needed him, and you should have been desperate for him just as much when things were good as when things are bad. You just don't realize it. That's why God allows you to be desperate. That's why God allows you to be desperate. And I don't want you to hear me saying that suffering in itself is good and you should seek it. I'm not telling you that I can look at every bad circumstance in your life and explain it away. I can't. But here's what I can tell you. God has revealed himself in his story, and no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we know God is sovereign. He is in complete control of all those things. He is wise. He is good. He keeps his promises, and nothing will ever throw his promises off course. Nothing. The cross and the resurrection have forever settled the question of whether or not apparent defeat means that God's purposes have failed. He used the most awful of situations and the most awful of historical stories to show us that he's in complete control. So maybe the circumstances you're begging God to change is also the circumstance that he's using to change and shape you right now. Okay? So in all of that, here's a couple of questions I'll leave you with on point two. Where have I allowed my circumstances to tell me something about God that contradicts what God has told me about himself? And that requires some thinking. So you can walk out of here today and not ponder on this, and it's not going to be of any help to you. So I pray you take this serious. But ask yourself, where have I allowed my circumstances to tell me something about God that contradicts what God's told me about himself? And then the follow-up question to that, where am I feeling my weakness right now? And am I running from that weakness or letting it drive me toward God? Where am I feeling my weakness? And am I letting that weakness, am I running from it or letting it drive me toward God? Okay, so that's sort of wrapping up point two. And as we get ready to go to point three, I want you to notice something. Scripture doesn't just help Peter understand what happened, right? He's going to the Psalms. It doesn't just make sense for him of what's going on with the Judas situation. It actually shows him what faithfulness requires next. So if you look at verse 20, it told us, let another take his office. So now Peter's been given another set of clear instructions. We know what happened with Judas. We're beginning to understand that in light of God's story. So now what we need to do is let another take his office. And now they know something else. Judas's death wasn't the end of the 12. His place needed to be filled. They know what needs to happen. But they're about to reach a question that God hasn't answered. Which man? Which man's going to take his place, right? And so what I want you to see in that is we've moved from the logic of obey what God has made obviously clear, right? Obey whenever Jesus has said, return to Jerusalem and wait. And then we moved into a situation where it was like, hey, we really need to learn to interpret our circumstances in light of God's story. So there's a little more work there, but we're learning how to trust God in things by looking to the scriptures. And now the progression has made it to a point where it's like, hey, we got to figure out how to entrust the things that God has not made explicitly clear to him, right? So it's just progressed to a third point here. They're going to have to trust God with something that he hasn't made clear. So that's where the final point takes us. Point three. Trust God with what he has not made clear. Trust God with what he hasn't made clear. Verses 21 to 26. Let's start in 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so we know now they made it to the point where in the most chaotic of times, they're saying, we got to replace Judas. And Peter says, someone needs to take his place. But I want you to notice they're not just looking for another good leader, right? This isn't as simple as look for someone who's faithful, available, teachable. There's a set of requirements that have to be met for this person to take his place. They have to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and they must have been a witness to his resurrection. So basically, they had to have been there and seen Christ, pre-death and post-death. Why? Because the apostles are going to have a unique role as the authoritative eyewitnesses of Jesus. In other words, hey, we're not building this thing on hearsay. We're building this thing on literal firsthand accounts. We even do this to today in the courtrooms. We trust eyewitness testimony, right? It's one of the best ways to get a conviction because we trust it. And so the reason for these requirements is these men are going to have an apostolic office that does not continue in the church today, but it was people who had to have been there and witnessed and seen Christ because they're laying the foundation of the church. So that still leaves us with a question. Why does Judas need to be replaced at all? And I promise there's a point here, but you'll have to hang with me again. Why does he need to continue at all? Why not just continue with 11? Because there's significance in Jesus choosing 12 apostles to begin with. That wasn't just an arbitrary number. There's a reason he chose 12. And to understand why, we need to do exactly what Peter just learned to do in our previous point. We got to interpret this in light of God's story, in light of the story he's been telling. So hang with me in that, but we need to see the story. Last week, I mentioned, if you go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, God called a man named Abraham and he made him a promise. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation because through you, I'm going to bless all nations. Through you, I'm going to send a blessing. So from the very beginning, God chose one group of people. And through those people, he intended to bring a blessing to all nations of the earth. That was the game plan from day one. And the people was Abraham. And if you follow that story on through, you'll see that Abraham has Isaac and Isaac has Jacob. And then God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Okay? So just keep tracking with me. It'll make sense. So Jacob had, or Israel at this point, had 12 sons. And that's what became known as the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So these were the people that God had made these promises to and said, through you, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to use you to bless all the nations. And so if you fast forward that story, the nation of Israel had found themselves in slavery in Egypt, and then God delivers them out through Moses and brings them to Mount Sinai. And when he gets them to Mount Sinai, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And he tells them they're going to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. They were going to be a people who went on behalf of God to the world. Basically, in other words, these were going to be a people who would display the glory of the true God before all of the nations. But if you know your Old Testament, what happens after that is Israel continually, time and time again, failed miserably. Right? They were supposed to display the glory of God to the nations, and yet they continually failed miserably. They were called to holiness, they rebelled. They were called to worship God, they turned to the idols of the nations around them. They were supposed to display God's glory to the nations, but in the story we realize that they themselves needed to be rescued from their sin. So that leaves us with a question. The people through whom God had promised to bring blessing to the world actually needed the blessings themselves, so we have to ask, how in the world is this God going to stay faithful? How is he going to be able to keep this promise if this nation is unable to do what he's asked them to do? So is God just not faithful all of a sudden? Well, then we get to the part of the Bible where you hit the prophets, and they start talking about a new day that is coming, right? They start prophesying that God hadn't forgotten his promises. He talks about a day when he would restore his people. The prophets talk about a day where God would make a new covenant with the people. He was going to give them new hearts. He was going to establish his promised king, and he was going to send his servant through whom salvation would reach the ends of the earth. And that's where, in God's story, we get to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, and he steps right into the storyline. So God's been building that story. He's doing this through Abraham, and we begin to see throughout the story that they're incapable of doing what God's called them to do, and it seems like God's promises have failed, but then Jesus comes, and he steps right into the storyline. Israel, I hope you can track me. If you got questions about this part, ask me later. Israel went down into Egypt. Jesus went down into Egypt. As we're tracking him through the Gospels, he goes down into Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt. He ends up leaving Egypt. Israel passed through the waters on their way out of Egypt. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. Israel was tested in the wilderness and failed. Jesus is tested in the wilderness and remained faithful. So the point I want you to see is there's patterns all over this whole thing to show you that everywhere Israel had failed, Jesus comes and succeeds. So this whole story, again, it's been doing one thing, and it's been building to this crescendo. And so everywhere Israel had failed, Jesus comes and succeeds and proves to us that he's the faithful Israelite. He's the promised king. He's the servant that God's been talking about. And then at the beginning of his ministry, he does something that would have been impossible for these Jewish people to miss. He draws 12 men to himself. And so to us, we don't think much about that. But if you were a Jewish person watching this, you're like, oh man, this Messiah has come and he's pulled 12 people to himself. They would have directly related that back to God's promises to Israel. All the promises that have been going on through the Old Testament, they would have associated those two things together. And Jesus is showing us that God has not forgotten his covenant promises. The very promises he made to Abraham way back when, and we kept reading the Old Testament thinking it was actually Israel, he's saying, no, 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 I'm still doing that same thing, but you misunderstood it back then. I'm doing it in Jesus. And so him having these 12 men was very symbolic, and these people would have known that. God's promised restoration is actually taking place in and through Israel's Messiah, not the ethnic nation of Israel. And so Jesus gathers around himself 12 appointed representatives that were going to bear witness to him and to what God was accomplishing through him. So, with that in mind, I hope that doesn't confuse you, but with that in mind, when Judas betrays Jesus and dies, Peter doesn't just say, well, I guess there's 11 now. The 12 actually meant something. And this is bigger than just filling an empty leadership position. So do you see the story in that? Can you track with this story of Abraham to Israel to 12 tribes to Israel's failure to the prophet's promise to Jesus and then to the 12 apostles? And then you see that God's ancient covenant promises are reaching their fulfillment in Jesus. So what looks like an administrative meeting in an upstairs room is actually connected to something that God's been doing for thousands of years. And here's what I want you to see in that. You may not understand everything I just said. You may not understand biblical theology. You might not even have read the Old Testament before. But here's what I want you to see. This is why the story matters a lot more than this practical information I'm giving you. We're talking about a God that has so many intricacies woven into this book right here that none of us will ever figure them all out. That's how faithful this God is. That's what Peter and these people are beginning to realize right now. Everything I just told you, I could spend the next 15 years teaching sermons on that one thing I just said to you, and I'd never be able to explain it all. But that's how connected this story is. That's how many things God has foreshadowed and promised and then brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Guys, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. And I want you to think about these disciples. For most of their lives, these were stories that they knew. These were promises that they had, psalms that they had sung. These were prophets that they had read about. Their parents would have told them all of this. And now, on the far side of the cross and the resurrection, the Bible goes boom, and it comes to life. And all of a sudden, this missing puzzle piece of Jesus and the resurrection snaps every one of the puzzle pieces together, and they can see everything God's been doing since day one. That's what's happening right now. We get that same privilege. They're beginning to realize that we're standing inside the fulfillment of this whole story. This has been the plan all along. Judas's betrayal didn't derail it. The cross didn't derail it. Judas's death didn't derail it. God's been faithful to his promises for thousands of years. And now, their growing confidence in God shapes what they do with the questions that they still can't answer. They're at a place where they don't know which man needs to fill this role, but because of their trust and their confidence in this God that has been faithful throughout generations, they're able to entrust these things that they don't understand to him. So they start to pray. They identify two men who met the qualifications, right? This group of apostles who had walked with Jesus, they identify two men that met the qualifications and they bring them forward. And think about what they know. They know Judas's place needs to be filled. They know why the 12 matter. And they know the qualifications for the man who will fill the office. So they have followed God's revelation as far as it takes them. They've done everything that the Bible has clearly and explicitly told them to do. But now there's something God hadn't made clear, which one. So what do? They start with prayer. And notice how they pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. So don't miss the language. They don't pray, Lord, help us make the right choice. They pray, Lord, help us choose the one you have chosen. They believe that Jesus is still leading his church. I told you guys earlier, or last week in that first one, he says, I wrote in my former book about all that Jesus began to do and teach, meaning everything that comes after is what Jesus is still continuing to do through his church. They understand that Christ is still leading and directing and guiding his church. He might have ascended, but he hadn't abandoned them, and he's faithful. So they cast lots. The lot falls on Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11 apostles. So the question becomes, what do we do with casting lots, right? Because It can feel strange, and we don't make decisions this way, and the point of the passage is definitely not, when you got a big decision to make, go home and draw out all the options, throw them in a hat, pick one. That's not what the story is calling you to do. You got to understand that this casting lots thing happened at a unique time in redemptive history, right? This was sort of an Old Testament pattern of how they would trust God with decisions. Because while we know next week in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit's going to fall on the church, they don't know that. They haven't understood that yet. So they're following the Old Testament patterns. Jesus has ascended. The Spirit's been promised, but it hadn't come yet. And then after Acts 2, I want you to understand we never see the church casting lots. All right, I don't think I need to convince y'all of that, but just in case. So how do we live this out? I'm just going to give you a few helpful tips here. But again, this isn't the point. We imitate their dependence, but not their method. So we trust the Spirit by using the means that he's already given us. Number one, Scripture. We do exactly what Peter and the apostles done. Anytime we're at a place where we want to figure out God's will for our life, we want to make some decisions, start with the Bible. Have you actually went to the Word to ask yourself, whatever problem it is you're facing, whatever question it is you got, are you just throwing man's wisdom and logic at it? Are you just trying to find the most practical next step? Or have we actually went to the Scriptures and looked at God's story and said, God, what do you have for me in this? What do you have for me in this moment? What does this book say? Most of us never make it that far. We experience a challenge or a problem or a question, and it's just like, what's the answer? What's the obvious solution here? And next, we turn to prayer. And the question in that is, am I genuinely depending on God in this prayer? Am I praying the way that the apostles prayed? Or am I just praying and basically asking God to affirm what I already have decided in my own mind? So are we genuinely seeking him in prayer and believing that he will respond with answers? And then you move to wisdom. Basically, what choice best reflects biblical priorities? Somebody sent me a video this week, and long story short, I received something that said a guy asks himself a question all the time, like, would a moron do this? He used a different word, but would a moron do this? And if the answer is yes, then just don't do that. Just don't do it. Just exercise wisdom. Does this fit in line with the Scriptures? And then godly counsel. This one's fun. Don't put people around you that are going to tell you what you want to hear. Ask wisdom from people who care more about your holiness than your happiness. Ask wisdom from people who are going to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Do you have godly counsel around you? And then next is providence. And basically this just means, what opportunities are around you? What responsibilities has God put in your life? What limitations are in your life? What are the things that God has put in place in your life that would either help you make a choice or help you not make a choice? So providence. But here's the main thing I want to tell you. Because they cast their lots, they make the choice, and they roll with it. So guys, make a decision. Make a decision. God's not asking you to decode some kind of secret message in every decision of your life. You got a compass. You know the true north. Does the decision you're worried about right now point towards true north? Great, do it, go. Deal with the consequences. It is that simple most of the time. I don't think God's trying to muddy up the waters for you and make this thing some mystical question that you can't answer. Does it point true north? Go. Trusting the Spirit does not mean waiting until you hear a voice or have peace about it. Because if you're doing what I think the book of Acts is telling you to do, I don't think you're ever going to have a peace about it. I don't think you're ever going to say, yeah, laying my life down to go serve God in the Middle East sounds exactly logical, right? You're not going to have a peace about it. Does it point true north? Yes, go. End of story. Sometimes trusting God means opening your Bible, praying, seeking wisdom, making the wisest and most faithful decision you can, and then going. Trust the God that is in control of the compass. Trust the one who is capable of leading you. And so now we're ready to step back for a minute and see what Luke's been showing us in the whole passage. Because I want to step out of this practical decision-making process. That stuff is helpful. I think we can glean that from this passage. But I don't want you to miss the thrust of what I think Luke is doing with Acts 1, 12 through 26. Look at these people again and place yourself in their shoes. Jesus has ascended. They don't know everything that's coming. Judas has betrayed them. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. And I just lost my place. Sorry, guys. So, Judas has betrayed them. There's an empty place among the 12. Pentecost hasn't happened yet, and there's about 120 believers in all. And Jesus has said, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They don't have a roadmap, but they have a compass. So when God has spoken clearly, they obey. When something happens that they don't understand, they let God's story make sense of it. And when they reach the edge of what God has revealed, they entrust what they don't understand to Him. So I want you to see what's happened to them. This passage doesn't give you three techniques for making difficult decisions. You're watching a group of people discover the kind of God that they've been following. You're watching a story that should make you feel the weight of a people who are saying, this Jesus is for real. He is worth everything. This God has been teeing this thing up from the beginning of time. And whenever we realize what Christ has done through the resurrection, we can make sense of this whole story. And it's all been pointing to this one thing. And now we can trust Him. You're watching a group of people discover the kind of God they're following. The scriptures they've known all their lives are suddenly coming to life. Promises made hundreds and even thousands of years earlier are finding their fulfillment in Jesus right now. And events that look like disasters are being reshaped and revealed as things that never escaped God's sovereign plan. And they're beginning to realize that God can be trusted. He's been telling this story all along. And I want you to think about it this way. Here's what's remarkable. They have no idea what it's going to cost them. We do. So this can be a difficult thing to understand and to hear, but I pray you take encouragement from this. We know what they don't know. We know that the road ahead is going to cost all of them. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's going to preach Christ and then he's going to be murdered. Persecution is going to break out and all the Christians are going to suffer. Believers are going to be driven from their homes. The apostles are going to be threatened, beaten, and imprisoned. God's people are going to sacrificially open up their homes. They're going to give their money away until it hurts. They're going to cross cultures and travel and risk their reputations. They're going to give their lives. And yet through all of it, the thing that's tying it all together is God is being faithful to the promise that He made in Acts 1:8. And everything I just mentioned to you, we see the gospel go from to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then we watch Paul begin the process of taking it to the ends of the earth. And then Acts 28 leaves you with a cliffhanger of what are you going to do? What is the church going to do? And I want you to notice in that the roads that look most like setbacks were actually the very roads that God was using to push His promises forward. What kind of people can live like that? That's the question. What kind of people can live like those folks? Because I mentioned all of that, and most of us are like, oh, heck no. Like, this dude's nuts. What kind of people can face something like that and take encouragement from all that suffering that I just mentioned? What kind of people can give up comfort, risk their reputations, leave their homes, suffer, give their lives to a mission when they don't understand the whole story and what the road's going to look like? And I'll tell you, it's the people who've been convinced that the God who sent them can be trusted. It's the people who believe that Jesus really rose, He really reigns, His word really is true, His purposes cannot fail, and His mission really is worth our lives. So I think that's where this story is drawing every one of us to today. If God is this faithful, then we don't have to spend our lives protecting ourselves from obedience. We can risk our comfort, our reputation, our money, our plans, or being misunderstood. We can spend our lives for something bigger than ourselves. And radical obedience doesn't necessarily have to start with something dramatic. Sometimes it starts exactly where Acts 1 started. Just do the next thing. Turn the TV off and get in your Bible. Grow up. Mature in the faith. Stop treating church like it's something that's optional when you ain't got nothing better to do. Get in biblical community. Confess that sin you've been hanging on to. Open up your home. Give sacrificially. Disciple someone. Or, especially on a day like today, maybe it means raising your children to believe that success isn't just making money, staying safe, and living 15 minutes from home. Maybe that ain't the measure of success. Maybe you should teach all the kids in this room that Jesus Christ is worthy of their life. And if God wants them to lay it down in another country in the hardest places on earth to live, then they should go. That ought to be the most ultimate thing we could ever live for, is raising the kind of kids that say, I'll spend it all for Jesus Christ. Anywhere He wants me to go. Because the best place for our lives is not where we're comfortable. It's wherever Christ wants them spent for His own glory, not yours. That's how you ought to be raising these kids. So what kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? And I can tell you this much. I'm asking you to join me in this right now. This is the war cry of this church. I don't want to be the kind of church that puts the word sent up here on a TV screen and calls it good. I don't want to be the kind of church that steps back and admires Acts 1:8 like a good Christian. What if we actually believed the God who gave us Acts 1:8 can be trusted? What if that was the war cry of our church? What if the posture of our church was, Jesus, you tell us where true north is and we'll follow you there. We don't need to know every turn. We don't need you to promise us it'll be comfortable. We don't need you to promise us it's going to make sense. You've already proven that you're faithful. So whatever obedience is going to cost us, our time, our comfort, money, plans, reputation, and yes, even our lives, if that's what it cost us, our yes is on the table. We'll go wherever you tell us to go and we'll do whatever you tell us to do. People who know their God is faithful can afford to risk everything in obedience to him because we know what awaits us on the other side of this deal. And so I just want to challenge you guys as we look ahead to Acts chapter 2. That's the kind of church I want us to be. That's the kind of individual I want to be. So will you join me? Will you go with me there? Because we're going to do everything we can to equip you for it. The question is that who you want to be? Or do you want to keep living in comfy Christianity? Choice is yours. But I think the people from Acts 1 would encourage you, choose the earlier. So I'm going to pray, and I think Logan's going to come up and sing for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you're doing in your church. And God, I pray this morning that you would help us to be a group of people that are gripped by the word, that want to live this word out, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.